Welcome to the Beyond Sunday podcast, where we bring Sunday home. Join us as we dive deeper into First Baptist's weekly sermons, discuss practical applications, and answer your questions. Hello and welcome to the Beyond Sunday podcast. I'm Jordan Upton, and with me as always is Pastor Jeff Reynolds. Jeff, how are you doing today?
Great. Jordan, how are you? The sun is shining as we record, and so that's very nice. It's a little warmer, and I find myself defaulting to the weather a lot, but it's amazing to me, particularly when I'm walking a dog, how nice it is for it to be nice. So, man, how are you? How's your family?
We're doing really well. You know, it's funny. I really, really want my boys to like Batman. I'm just a big comic book fan. I'm a big fan of Batman and the cartoons. And so Isaac really likes Batman cartoons. He really does. But recently he's really just wants to circle back to Puppy Bowl. He really wants to watch the Puppy Bowl. So we've just been kind of looping it and just letting him watch that. And, as I've referenced before, it's, a little grating on me because there's just no rules. The dogs are just doing whatever they want and just, you know.
Well, maybe you should try this. Tell him the great dad joke of what is Batman's favorite fruit. Ooh. And of course, it's a banana. Okay, sorry.
Banana.
There it is. So that might just turn the tide for you and get you off of the Puppy Bowl. But yes. Then you have to go back and watch all the Adam West Batman episodes with the pow and the bang and the bam and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. So we haven't made it that far yet, but yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
we never know.
We've been hanging out in the animated series. I don't know if you watch any of that.
A little bit. So let's chase this one for a minute. So when I was probably about sixth grade was when they made the Batman movie with Michael Keaton.
Yeah.
And so I'm Batman kind of thing. And I was so enamored with the whole thing. Like one year I wanted to be Batman for Halloween and I wanted to buy the rubberized costume. And then I saw how much the mask cost and realized that wasn't going to happen. So, and now I'll be honest with you. I haven't watched all the emanations of Batman since that time. There's been a lot of them, but, yeah, because of the Michael Keaton version, I became a big fan of the reruns of the Adam West version and all the terrible effects of, you know, Batman and Robin are climbing up the side of a building, but they're not exerting any sort of effort to do that at all. And it's just like, just turn the camera on its side. It'll be fine. Or the shark repellent.
Oh, yeah.
Greatest thing in the world.
Oh, yeah.
Adam West hanging from a ladder dropped from a helicopter, and he pulls the shark repellent out of his belt, because why wouldn't you have shark repellent on a Tuesday?
He's Batman.
And he sprays the shark, and it falls off. And so those are just moments that I will never forget. They're so cool.
Yeah. I have similar memories, but they're of the more recent movies, you know, particularly the Nolan stuff. You know, that's like when, you know, I was a kid growing up, that's what was coming out.
Yeah. So in other words, I'm old. That's what you're saying.
No, I'm not
just,
saying
just
that.
Just a
no,
little
no.
bit. Yeah, no, it's no, okay. No. It's fine.
Well, I have absolutely no segue into today's scripture.
I don't think there is one. So let's talk about, Aquila and Priscilla.
Yeah. So on Sunday, we talked about Priscilla and Aquila. So we're looking at Acts 18, 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, so there's something interesting in there that you kind of touched on Sunday. It's that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, which, you know, it just glosses over and then moves on. But that's a big event. And then you reference too that Christians are kind of lumped in there too. So what's going on there?
Yeah. So at this time, Christians were still seen as just a different sect of Judaism. And really what I would argue is that's what Christianity is. It is Judaism that recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And so, of course, there's been a divergence. And so if you were to walk into a synagogue today and compare that to a Christian church today, you're going to see some different things going on. But I mean, if you look at Paul's ministry throughout Acts, where did he go first? Well, if there was a synagogue in the town, that's where he went, and that's where he started. You look at the conversion of Lydia, and she was a God-fearer. And again, what is Lydia, and what are all the other God-fearers doing? They're coming alongside the Jewish people in the Jewish expression of what it meant to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was all very much still a part of the same religion. So, yeah, particularly for an outsider, they're going to look and they're just going to see, okay, well, this particular group of Jews recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so that's just their distinction. And so there wasn't this, you know, now we would say there are three major monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But at the time, Christianity was just, by and large, Jewish people who had affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's where they were.
Yeah. And two, there's the reality that Paul... Yeah, and there's the reality that Paul was not the one who started the community in Rome. So because that started without his gospel, i.e. like Gentiles don't need to become Jewish to be saved.
Sure.
Probably a lot of Gentiles, you know, who did become Christians in Rome probably did convert, right?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. So, you know, again, the Jews were a problem for Rome, just to be honest. And that's why Rome, in the time of Jesus, had such a heavy hand in the area that is now called Palestine. In fact, the Jews were such a problem for Rome that they named the area Palestine.
Yeah.
And they did it as a dig at the Jewish people, because the Jews had historically fought with the Philistines. Mm-hmm. And so Palestinia was a dig at the Jewish people by calling that land after the name of what was one of their greatest enemies throughout the history of that land. So, yeah, the Romans weren't really big fans of the Jewish people. And, you know, why? Well, there's all sorts of reasons why. But let's suffice it to say that when God's hand is on a people, that makes that people a target of those upon whom God's hand is not. And so, yeah, you saw a lot of heavy-handedness. And quite frankly, you know, by and large, the Romans didn't mind you exercising your religion. They had so many gods and goddesses themselves that, you know, you're throwing yours into the mix wasn't that big of a deal. But there was kind of this agreement that you can do whatever you want, given a couple of stipulations. Number one, don't become a distraction for us. In mm-hmm. other words, don't have uprisings and revolts, and don't be an issue for us. You know, when you look at Pilate and his interaction with Jesus, you know, what's his big problem with what's going on with Jesus? This is a distraction, and news of this is going to go above me, and I'm going to get in trouble for this. That's mm-hmm. the problem, right? So number one, don't be a distraction. Do what you want, but don't be a distraction. Number two, you do have to engage in emperor worship. So at least once a year, you have to go to a temple or a shrine unto the emperor, and you have to say, Caesar is Lord, as you burn some incense. That's all you got to do. You do that, you're fine. Don't be a problem and say Caesar is Lord. Well, for those of us who trust and follow Jesus, saying that Caesar or anybody other than Jesus is Lord is a pretty big problem. So we're not going to do that. And so for those reasons, you know, Rome's eye was kind of on the Jewish people, particularly on this upstart sect that affirmed Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, that meant that the Jewish people and the Christian people faced some persecution from Rome during this time.
Yeah, this is really, I think, really important about understanding Acts and the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, because the Jewish people had a very old religion. Rome respected that. They did not have to worship the Caesars. But with these Gentile Christians, the Romans expected them to worship the Caesars because they were Gentiles.
Right.
And then you have that pressure of Paul saying, well, no, you shouldn't be converting. Don't become a Jew, because God wants Jews and Gentiles in,
right,
you know, this eschatological future that we're looking at. But that really creates incredible pressure upon these Gentiles who don't have this safety from Rome, who does expect them to worship the Caesars.
Yeah, that's right. And so you have pressure arising around anything that is deemed competition for Rome. And that's the way Rome ruled, and that's the way they conquered. We're just going to wipe you out. And so you want to compete with us? Fine. We'll take you out of the picture. And so, but it's so interesting how God uses even this to further his kingdom and to advance his purposes. And I love that about our God. He is able to take overt persecution and turn it to his glory and the good of other people. And he does that still today. It was just phenomenal to see him use all things and work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose.
Amen. You know, another point I wanted to talk about is Paul and the Nazarite vow. So, you know, on Sunday you referenced that Paul took a Nazarite vow, and then there's another story in Acts 21 about some gentlemen who took a Nazarite vow, and Paul pays for their offerings. And it pops up a couple times here in the New Testament, but what is a Nazarite vow exactly?
Well, that's really important. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6, and I actually want to read this to you because this is where the Nazarite vow was instituted. This is Numbers chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." So, and it goes on with some further stipulations, but this is where the idea comes from that when Paul went to Cenchrea, that he had completed his vow because he got a haircut. Mm-hmm. You know, why else would God include, as he carries Luke along by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, Paul ran over and got a haircut real quick. So that's kind of where this is coming from. And some scholars, I mean, there's multiple hypotheses about why Paul was under this vow. But I think to me, the one that is the most compelling is when you think about the culture of Corinth, it seems to me and to several other theologians that Paul was making a strong effort to differentiate himself from the culture of Corinth. And I'm going to tell you, Corinth had a terrible culture. It was well known for being Sin City long before Las Vegas ever happened. I don't know if they said whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, but I'm sure it wasn't true, just as it's not true for Las Vegas today. There was actually a verb in the Greek language, Corinthiazestai, which meant to live like a Corinthian, which meant to live immorally. And so if you are having this term applied to your life, that is not in any way a compliment. And likewise, there was a term called a Corinthiacore, which means a Corinthian girl. And that was not at all a compliment to a young lady. It implied several things about her, none of which were good. So Corinth is this hotbed of immorality, and maybe that stemmed from the fact that on the Acrocorinth, which is this mountain that kind of juts up next to the old city, the Acrocorinth, the upper Corinth, on top of that was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And frankly, the way that you worshiped the goddess of love, particularly in Corinth, was with what I referred to Sunday as 1,000 temple servants. Now, I'm going to imagine there are not as many children or any children listening to the podcast as there are participating in the service. So I'll say this, but I'm going to stretch this out just a little bit more, parents, in case you need to hit pause. Those temple servants were temple prostitutes. And what you would do is, well, they would come down into the city and they would wear sandals that on the bottom of them would leave an imprint in the sand that said, "Follow me." Isn't that interesting? Wow. So they would walk down through the city, leaving their footprints that said, follow me. And then they would go back up to the temple of Aphrodite on the Acro-Corinth. And so the way that people would worship Aphrodite would be to follow them up to the temple of Aphrodite and for a nominal fee, engage with a temple prostitute, as you would, in worship of Aphrodite. So even that, even religious worship had a connotation of immorality that it carried with it. So some theologians believe that Paul said, you know what, to separate myself from this, during my 18-month period here, I'm going to take this Nazarite vow. I'm not going to drink wine or strong drink. I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to make myself unclean in any of these ways. And so in that way, I will make myself distinct, holy, set apart. Remember, the opposite of holy is common. So what was common in Corinth was not anything with which Paul wanted to be identified as he carried out the ministry to which God had called him. So that's an important thing, and it's an important thing for us to understand. There are other figures within biblical history, you know, to some degree, John the Baptist had a Nazarite vow imposed upon him from before he was born. When the angel was speaking to Zechariah, this is what's going to happen, and this is what his life should look like, because he is going to prepare the way for the Lord. And I mean, it's just very important in the way that he lived. And so, I think that it's very possible, in fact, even probable, that Paul was seeking to separate himself from a deeply defiled culture so that people would see a major difference between him as he represented Jesus Christ and the rest of the people.
I think it's interesting too that you were talking about it before the podcast, that the prostitutes would have shaved heads, and with the Nazarite vow, you do shave, but then you grow your hair out.
Yep.
So, you know, Paul would look very different and, you know, very much opposed to the servants, as you call them, in Corinth. He would, and you know, he would not be drinking alcohol at all, or even, you know, having any grape products, which would be an antithesis to some things that he seems to be pointing out in his letters to the Corinthians, saying, you know, hey, don't get drunk. Hey, don't, you know, overdrink at the Lord's Supper. Like, these are problems that you guys have.
Yeah.
It's like, I'm taking a stand against that and not drinking at all so that I can be a strong example to you and that you can come closer to me and away from the culture of Corinth.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting. And another thing you said is you can't have grapes or raisins. And when you go back in the Old Testament, when they celebrated and the kings would send them home with raisin cakes,
well,
they thought that was an aphrodisiac. And so, you know, all of that kind of combines to say Paul was very likely seeking to differentiate himself from the culture in every way that he could so that the message of Christ could be clear.
Yeah. So let's talk about today's practical application question. So a little bit later in the same chapter in Acts 18, Luke writes that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you talked a little bit about that story on Sunday, but I'm interested to know, when is it the time to take someone aside and correct their theology, and what's really the best way to do that?
Yeah, well, that's an important thing, and within the community of a church, that's vital. Several years ago, Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, introduced a concept called theological triage. And he got that from when you go to the emergency room, the first thing they do is take you into a room to assess you and see what treatment you need. What's wrong with you? Do you have a stomach ache or do you have appendicitis? Do you need Pepto-Bismol or do you need emergency surgery? You know? And so they're seeking to say, okay, what exactly is going on? And then what next steps are needed because of what's going on? Well, what Mohler said was that there are really three different areas within theology that it's necessary to triage as we think about how do we do community as followers of Jesus Christ? And so three levels, really: first level issues, second level issues, or third level issues. First level issues are those issues that if you don't believe them, you can't be a Christian. And so some examples of that would be the full deity and actual fleshly humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was both 100% God and 100% man. The Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that all three persons of the Trinity are fully God, and that they are co-eternal and co-equal in their Godhood. Justification by faith alone, that it's not salvation by what I do plus kind of what Jesus did, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by his grace as expressed through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The authority of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the Word of God. And these are issues that are central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if we have disagreement here, then we may be using the same vocabulary list, but we are using a very different dictionary, if that makes sense.
Absolutely.
So first order issues, you know, if I have somebody at First Baptist Church who is speaking to a group of people or speaking up within a group of people, and they express a view different from what is scriptural teaching on a first order issue, I'm going to correct that right away. And if they're making that statement publicly, I'm going to correct them publicly, because for the benefit of all the hearers, they need to understand, no, you know, we don't believe in modalism, for example, where God appears sometimes as Father and then sometimes as Son and sometimes as Spirit, but we don't do that. That's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But again, that's a primary issue. The secondary issues or second-level issues would be things like ecclesiology, church government structure, baptism, for example, what is going on in the Lord's Supper, who can serve as the pastor of a church. These issues, good Christ-following people can disagree on and still be great friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, but it does make it really hard to go to church together. So let's use baptism as an example. You know, we're First Baptist Church in Bowling Green. And to be Baptist implies that we believe that the scriptural teaching is that baptism is rightly administered by immersion in water subsequent to the salvation experience. In other words, baptism is not a New Testament form of circumcision, but rather it is the first step of obedience in following Jesus once you have come to faith in Jesus Christ by repentance and faith in Christ alone. That's different from what other Christian churches do. So I grew up Presbyterian, right? So I was sprinkled as a kid, and that was a decision made by my parents for me to come and be in front of the church, and then the preacher took water and sprinkled it on my head, because they very much view in covenantal theology that baptism is likened unto circumcision in the Old Testament, where the parents are presenting the child and they're saying, we're going to raise this child according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to include this child within the Christian community, but then at some point, this child is going to be, in that tradition, confirmed, and their faith is going to be confirmed, and then they will fully participate within the faith community. Well, you know, again, I believe that Baptists and Presbyterians are both going to be in heaven, mm-hmm. But it makes it really hard to be in church together necessarily, because if you got some people who believe baptism is rightly administered by sprinkling infants or children who can't possibly cognitively understand the gospel and then turn from sin and place faith in Christ, and then others who believe that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and that depends upon my cognitive ability to understand the gospel and to respond by repentance and faith to the gospel, and then that baptism is rightly administered by immersion in water, you know, some people are going to have a bowl for baptism and other people are going to have a pool for baptism. Well, that makes it hard to do church together. So a lot of the things that differentiate many of the Christian Protestant denominations, for example, are going to be second-order issues like that. Lutherans believe in, when you come to the Lord's Supper, that there is something going on that they refer to as consubstantiation, and that is that in the elements of communion, the presence of the Lord is greater within the elements than elsewhere, whereas we believe that when we come to the Lord's table, those elements are there symbolically only. They do not become the body and the blood of Jesus. the presence of the Lord is not greater there in the elements in that moment, but that we are symbolizing in remembrance of Jesus the death that he died on the cross as his body was given over for us and his blood was shed for us. But it's still just a piece of unleavened bread, and it's still just some grape juice. That's all that's going on there. So again, when we come to these sorts of moments, that makes it hard if we're doing church together every week. That's frankly why there are different denominations. There are different interpretations of what Scripture teaches on these issues. So if there's a second order disagreement, then, you know, I might say, you know, and that's, we can agree to disagree as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out which one the Lord intended. But we're going to be in heaven together. And then there are tertiary issues that are things like eschatology, okay? Is eschatology important? Yes, absolutely. Eschatology matters. Christ will return one day. And, you know, there are plenty of different camps. There are plenty of different camps with regard to the millennium of Revelation 20. And you can therefore be amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial in your eschatological viewpoint. And within the premillennial viewpoint, there is a viewpoint called dispensationalism, where history is divided into different dispensations, and then there's a traditional premillennialism, and there's a lot of differences. And we have people who represent all those perspectives right here at First Baptist Church, and some people passionately so, and that's okay. I think that some people are going to be wrong and some people are going to be right. And I'll say this freely, and I said this when I was interviewed. if I'm wrong in my perspective, I will gladly say I was wrong. You were right, as we, you know, whatever, yeah, as the Lord returns and all is well. I absolutely believe you need to believe that the Lord is going to return. I think that's a first order issue. But the specific details surrounding his return and the mechanisms by which that return will take place and all those sorts of things and the timing, I think that's a third order issue. So we can disagree on that and still be in the same church and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, you know, it's just to answer your question, how do we know? Well, I think it's always good to have discussion. Oh, you're introducing an idea that's new to me. I mean, one of the things that you and I've talked about quite a bit on this podcast is the fact that you and your family choose to practice some tenets of Messianic Judaism. And I think that's a beautiful thing. My family and I don't practice that. And we love each other, you and I, and I have no problem with the fact that you practice those things, and I think they're profoundly beneficial to your family, and I've learned from you and picked up some things that I've put in my family practices from what you do. I think it's wonderful. And you've never looked at me and said, oh, Jeff, you vile sinner, because you all don't practice Shabbat on Friday night, right, and through Saturday evening. And so we're great there. I mean, that would be, to me, a third order issue. That's not a problem at all. So when is correction needed? Well, I think definitely if we're talking about a first order issue, correction is needed. I think if we're talking about a second order issue, kind of clarification of where we stand is needed. You know, we as a body of believers at First Baptist Church Bowling Green, that clarification is important there. That's why every time I lead in the Lord's Supper, I'm very clear. This is a symbol. That's why every time I get into the baptistry with somebody, we talk about, first of all, certainly with the person, what baptism is and what it means and what it symbolizes, but that it is symbolizing something, that it is an outward expression of an inward reality. You can get baptized and still go to hell. Because baptism, again, doesn't save us. Baptism is that first step of obedience in following Jesus after we have repented and believed the gospel and given our lives to Jesus. So all of that to say, I think that Aquila and Priscilla, in hearing Apollos, upon whom God's hand was evident in the way that he presented himself, they knew God was going to use him. It was vitally important that he have a good understanding of what baptism was, and that it wasn't just the baptism of John, but that there was the baptism in Christ that was to be the central teaching of the church. And so they pulled him aside and said, hey, man, the way I picture this going down is I see him as people have pulled me aside over the years and said, hey, you know, God's going to do great things with you. Let's clarify this one thing. Let's grow in this area so that as you are used by God in other people's lives, you're leading them the right way as well. And there was a couple, if I'd have had time in the sermon, I would have mentioned this. There was a couple, two couples actually, in my college years who were so profoundly instrumental in that same sort of way in my life. And Terry and Julia McMahon and Steve and Julie Asmus. And those names mean nothing to the majority of our listeners, but they mean everything to me because they loved me. And they loved me enough to pull me aside and say, well, have you thought about it this way? Think about it this way. And that is so meaningful in everyone's life. We all need those people. So I think that's kind of the framework that I use. And it's proven to be helpful for a couple of decades now.
Wow. Yeah. Jeff, as always, thank you for the practical advice on these issues. Listeners, if you have a question that you want Jeff to address on the podcast, just go to the link in the show notes or comment on the post below. Jeff, can you pray us out?
Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you for the people that you bring into our lives at just the right time to speak your truth and your encouragement into us. We're thankful, Lord, that even when the circumstances of life might lead us to places we don't necessarily want to be, in ways that we don't necessarily want to get there, you are still working together all things for good to us because we love you and we've been called according to your purpose. So, Lord, we say yet again, we surrender ourselves to you. Have your way in us. You are God and we are not. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, thankful. So deeply thankful for your love, for your wisdom, and for your guidance in our lives. And we pray that we would be instruments in your redeeming hands to glorify you and help others trust and follow Jesus everywhere we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe to our channel. To submit a question about Sunday's sermon, the Bible, or walking with Jesus, click the link in the episode description. Our hosts today are Pastor Jeff Reynolds and myself, Jordan Upton. Our engineer is Elliot Beckley, and our editors are Chadwick Walden and Fuying Engdahl.